In the previous presentation, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. We'll continue from that now with verse 11. Paul writes, "It is the Messiah who gave some as apostles, others as prophets, others as evangelists, others as pastors and teachers." A comparison with the list of ministries given in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, and in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, helps to highlight three special features of the verse we've just read. Firstly, it's the people with the ministries who are spoken of here as gifts. Secondly, it's the exalted Jesus who gives them as gifts to us. And thirdly, the list is quite precise in its focus. The focus is the gospel, not church organizational leadership. Note that Paul doesn't name the overseers, the bishops, the presbyters, the priests, or the deacons. They're not excluded, but are included only insofar as they have the gifts which he mentions, gifts of proclaiming the gospel and helping us to grasp its message. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors. In this context, pastors should be understood in terms of their ministry of discerning, exhorting, and encouraging the members of the church in their faith and understanding of the gospel. So I'll read verse 12. It's the Messiah who gave some as apostles, others as prophets, others as evangelists, others as pastors and teachers, he goes on, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of the Messiah. In these magnificent words, Paul proclaims that the exalted Jesus has graced these people in a special way and given them to the church in order to maintain unity and build communion. As is clear, unity does not mean uniformity, and communion does not mean conformity. The church is a living organism, and the risen Messiah has given us these graced ministries to equip the saints, that's the community, for the work of ministry. He doesn't attempt to name the various ways in which we carry out the church's ministry. They no doubt varied then as now from community to community. His accent is on building up the body of the Messiah. And in verse 13, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the Messiah's full stature. Paul here speaks of three key aspects of this building up of the Messiah's body. The first is knowledge, which has been a recurring theme of this letter. Not any kind of knowledge, but knowledge of the Son of God. Knowledge of Jesus precisely in the intimacy of his communion with the Father. This knowledge, as Paul has repeatedly insisted, is not something which we can acquire for ourselves. It's knowledge that comes from God and is based, therefore, on faith. It's knowledge received only in love. It's knowing, not knowing about. Paul's focus becomes even clearer when we note his accent on unity in our faith knowledge. Unity, too, has been a recurring theme. The second aspect of the building up is our coming to adulthood. The contrast is with remaining children, which we'll note in the following verse. And the third aspect picks up another recurring theme, that of fullness. Verse 10 speaks of the Messiah's exaltation as being that he might fill all things. We receive this fullness in and through the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We receive this fullness by knowing the love of the Messiah. And the Messiah has graced us with people gifted with ministries that equip us for this knowledge. And verse 14, why? So that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. Paul here presents the alternative to this growth in maturity. He makes no attempt to define the false doctrines in any way. He may be referring to things they learned prior to their conversion. He's probably including some of the ideas which he mentioned in his letter to the Colossians. His interest here is not in opposing errors. His point is that whatever their source or content, and there would have been local variations, the antidote is found in the unity of faith that is the risen Lord's gift to the church. It's this unity with its wonderful diversity that we must cherish. The antidote is found in knowing Jesus. Verses 15 to 16, Paul continues, confessing the truth. We could say speaking and doing the truth in love. We must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into the Messiah, from whom the whole body, joined together and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Doing the truth in love. We must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into the Messiah, from whom the whole body joined together and knit together by every ligament with which it's equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Paul is still describing the exalted Jesus' purpose in giving to the church those to whom he's given special gifts to proclaim the gospel and expound the mystery to which he has been referring throughout. Christ has given us these gifts so that knowing Christ through sharing his communion with the Father and recognizing God's design that all share in this communion by living together as members of the church, we will confess the truth. The truth to which Paul is referring is the word of truth, the gospel. And our confession is to be in word and in deed. Like everything else, it's to be done in love. So Paul says we must grow up in every way into him who is the head. Our maturing, as Paul has already said, is to be to the measure of the full stature of the Messiah. Once again, Paul refers to him as the head. He's the source of our life, like the head of the river. He's the source of our harmonious growth. Everything is in view of our ever-deepening communion with him, a communion into which we grow together through our mutual love as members of his body. He's the head from which the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. It's quoting there from Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. The whole body, writes Paul, joined together and knit together, two more verbs with the S-U-N at the front, this with word, joined together and knit together by every ligament with which it's equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Paul is referring not to part of the body, but to the whole body. Everyone's involved. No one is excluded. All have a role to play. All are called. Paul is speaking of the diversity in the church, which is one because of the organic cohesion of the various parts, each of which has its contribution to make, and all of which work together for the good of the whole. It is Jesus who gives to each one what is needed so that each can contribute to the harmony of the whole as the church, his body, is being built up in love. In verse 17 and following, Paul insists that they must change from their former behaviour and live Jesus' life. He writes, "This I affirm and insist on in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live, in the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They've lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to uncontrolled self-gratification to the point of indulging in all kinds of impurity and greed." These words, Paul follows his plea for unity with a solemn declaration that being a member of the church as a Christian Gentile demands a lifestyle radically different from that of the pagan Gentile world, a world to which they once belonged when they were dead through trespasses and sins. He makes this declaration with all his apostolic authority as he writes in the Lord. They've lost all sensitivity, the pagan Gentiles, and they've abandoned themselves to uncontrolled self-gratification to the point of indulging in all kinds of impurity and greed. Paul's description of the immorality prevalent in the pagan world is typical of Jewish writings of the time. It fits with the longer description found in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through to 32, even to echoing some certain phrases. In Romans we read, they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. And in Romans we also read about the lusts of their heart. There are even closer connections with Paul's description in Colossians of those who, quote, were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And also Colossians, put to death whatever in you is earthy, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. These are the ways you once followed when you were living that life. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul is making a straightforward comparison between the way they used to live and the way they should live now. Here in Ephesians, Paul is describing one way of living as a Gentile, the pagan way, in order to make a contrast in the following verses with another way of being a Gentile, the Christian way. Throughout the letter, Paul has been insisting on the importance of knowledge. The opening hymn declared that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Paul's prayer is that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and that you may know the love of Christ. Consistent with this is Paul's focus here on the connection between the darkness of their minds, their ignorance and hardness of heart, the connection between that and the immorality of their lives. Not knowing God, not knowing the Messiah, a knowledge experienced only in the intimacy of loving communion, the pagan Gentiles have abandoned the only life that can satisfy them, the life of God. And in desperation, they've given themselves up to unrestrained, wanton, ruthless, dissolute indulgence of all their unresolved, discordant desires. What Paul calls elsewhere, works of the flesh. All of this is only a vain attempt to fill up the emptiness. Everything's taken to excess. There's no direction, no harmony, no beauty, and no peace. And so Paul, in verse 20, writes, "That's not the way you learned the Messiah. Surely you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus, to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts." Paul reminds them of the gospel which they've heard. They've learnt the Messiah. That is to say, they've been taught to follow Jesus as his disciples. We learn him by contemplating the life of Jesus of Nazareth. The word disciple in the Greek comes from the verb to learn. Knowledge of Jesus, in the sense already clarified, knowing him through communion in love, is an essential condition for living a moral life as a disciple, just as knowing him is an essential condition for the harmonious growth of the church. In verse 23, to be renewed by the spiritual transformation of your minds and to clothe yourself with a new self created according to the likeness of God in the righteousness and respect for the sacred which come from the truth. Paul has already put what he's saying here and what he's about to say concerning morality into a quite specific context. Christian morality, and we'll look at this in the following presentation, can be understood only to the extent that we grasp the mystery of the gospel that we've been taught. A Christian moral life can be lived only in Jesus, only as part of his body, the church in which we live, from which we receive, and to which we contribute. The primary moral imperative, as Paul presents it, is to work for the building up of the church in love. For it's in this communion only, as part of the one new humanity, that Jesus created in himself, that we can truly learn to be disciples of Jesus. I'll read from Romans 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And Colossians, you must get rid of all such things, seeing that you've stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourself with a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. And 2 Corinthians 3, we must continue to contemplate Jesus. All of us, writes Paul, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 25, through to chapter 5, verse 2, Paul talks about the demands of living in harmony. He writes, so then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbours, for we're members of one another. In keeping with his focus on the importance of unity in the church and of building up the body of the Messiah for its own harmony and for its mission in and to the world, Paul directs his teaching first to those vices that undermine community. No community can survive without trust, and trust demands that we speak the truth to our neighbours. We recall Paul's earlier statement, doing the truth in love, we must grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into the Messiah. So it's not just a matter of avoiding lies. It's a matter of ensuring that our communication with each other is based on the truth that is in Jesus, the word of truth, the gospel. Notice Paul's reason for insisting on our confessing the truth in word and in deed. It's because we're members of one another. Verse 26, he says, "Be angry, but don't sin." That's actually a quote from Psalm 4, verse 4. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And don't make room for the devil. Paul's second exhortation here concerns anger, which, if uncontrolled, can destroy a community. He quotes the psalm, which accepts that there's a just anger, but he recognizes also that anger generally results not from concerned love, but from a loss of temper. Anger, even just anger, can pick up other emotions. It's to these that Paul is referring when he tells us, don't let the sun go down on your anger. These can lead to exasperation, bitterness, and sin. It's important, therefore, to attempt to resolve the cause of anger quickly. The word devil, diabolos, in fact means liar, and there's an allusion here to the sin of Cain. Don't make room for the devil. Verse 28, thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labour and work honestly with their hands so as to have something to share with the needy. A brief comment. Stealing also destroys trust. Instead of taking from others, we should work hard to be able to contribute to them in their need. In verse 29, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Where to avoid evil talk? The image evoked by the Greek sapros is that of rotten fruit. The rottenness is catching. We are to build up the community, a constant theme in this letter, not only by sharing material support, but also by the gracious words that come from our lips. And verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 8 reads, the Lord became their saviour in all their distress. It was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And Paul says here, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If we behave in the ways Paul has been describing, we sin against communion, and we too have forgotten God's love. It's this that grieves the Holy Spirit. We mustn't forget that we've been marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This, writes Paul in chapter 1, this is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. And so in verse 31, put away from you, writes Paul, all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Once again, Paul appeals to us to put aside any behaviour that injures community. Instead, we are to have three qualities that are characteristic of God. We're to be kind, one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. We're to be tender-hearted. The precise word used here is only here in the whole of the New Testament. We're to be forgiving, kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. And in chapter 5, Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love as the Messiah loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In introducing this section of the Christian life, Paul spoke of learning the Messiah. He spoke of the truth that is in Jesus. So he concludes by appealing to us to be imitators of God as beloved children, something which we can learn only from the Son of God. To imitate God, therefore, is to live in love, or, as Paul has already said, to be rooted and grounded in love. We can do this only if we open our hearts to the love which Jesus offers us. If we welcome Jesus' love into our inner being, he will join our offering to his. Paul echoes his words to the Galatians, chapter 2. The Messiah lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, loving me, giving himself for me. Sharing in this life of God's Son, we are able to grow towards the kind of perfection which belongs to our Father by being merciful, as Jesus asked us. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. In Ephesians 5, 3 to 14, Paul focuses on sexual morality. In verse 3 he writes, fornication and impurity of any kind or greed mustn't even be mentioned among you as is proper among saints. Paul has just been speaking of love. He turns to the perversion of our energies of love that happens when our sexual energies are focused on self-gratification, or, worse still, when we use others as objects for lust rather than channel our sexual energy into true love. Granted the central place of love, and granted the power of our sexuality to energize love in a beautiful way or to pervert it, we're not surprised at how frequently Paul comes back to this subject. When he speaks of the works of the flesh in his letter to the Galatians, Paul begins with fornication and impurity, and he declares, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Greed is the distortion of desire whereby we grasp at something just to possess it, and then, just as impulsively, we squander it. In the sexual area, it covers all kinds of sexual abuse that are motivated by wanton lust and the urge to exercise power over others. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul warns against fornication, impurity, and exploiting others. And he adds, the Lord is an avenger in all these things. In his correspondence with the Corinthians, he includes fornicators and the greedy among those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Paul continues here in Ephesians, entirely out of place is obscene, silly, and vulgar talk. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure person, or one who's greedy, that is, an adult idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. A comment. Making a god of sexual desire and its gratification indicates a failure to recognize sexuality as an expression of a more profound yearning, which can be satisfied only in communion with God. When we lose ourselves in superficial and insensitive self-gratification, we separate ourselves from the reign of God's love. We forget our destined heritage. We're already experiencing what Paul calls the wrath of God in the terrible effects of our perverted behavior. Paul exhorts us to live the kind of life that is proper among saints, a life characterized by thanksgiving. In verse 7, therefore, do not be associated with them. Once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. To the Romans, Paul speaks of waking from sleep, for the night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Whereas the pagans are darkened in their understanding, the Christian Gentiles are to live as children of the light, something which they can do only in the Lord. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Here he sums up the fruit of light as all that is good and right and true. As is the case throughout the letter, truth, refers to the word of truth, the gospel. Chapter 5, verse 10. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what such people do secretly. But everything exposed to the light becomes visible, for everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's not enough that we reject behavior that is evil. We must take up the task of exposing evil by bringing everything into the light. Bathed in his light, we are to radiate his light to others, for it is the light of Christ that will dispel the darkness which envelops people's lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes, it's the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, the Messiah. The concluding quotation in verse 14, sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you, is possibly a baptismal hymn. In verses 15 to 20, Paul focuses on the behavior in the assembly. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. The resurrection of Christ is seen by Paul as a definitive act of God, issuing in the final stage of history, in which we prepare for the coming of Christ in judgment and the transformation of the whole of creation in communion with him. In this final stage, we're engaged in a life and death struggle between light and darkness. Evil has already been conquered, but is unleashing all its energy in a last desperate effort to hold its prey. It's this which makes the days evil. Paul exhorts us to make the most of the time. As he has just insisted in the previous section, he wants us to be armed with the light of Christ and to go into the world, into the marketplace, to be his instruments in redeeming those who are slaves of darkness. There's no simple formula for this. It will require wisdom and a constant discernment of God's will. So I'll read again verses 17 to 20. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and make melody to the Lord's, to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. Paul uses the metaphor of strong drink to highlight the powerful influence of the Spirit in our lives. He reminds us that we are to be filled with the Spirit whenever we come together to share as Christians. He speaks of the liturgy in which we gather as a community to give thanks. And the Greek for give thanks is Eucharisteo, Eucharist. In the Eucharist, we celebrate the real presence of the risen Jesus in and among us, binding us together as his body, nurturing us, drawing us into deeper communion with his passion and resurrection as we partake of his body broken for us and his blood poured out for us. The Spirit that fills us there is the Spirit of Jesus, through whom we experience adoption as children of the Father. Paul began his letter with a song of praise. We are to give voice to such a song whenever we assemble as Jesus' brothers and sisters.